Daniel chapter 9. As Mike mentioned before we get started, I got, for those interested, the latest newsletter from John Lynn White gives you an interesting account of what they had to go through to go into an area to do some teaching. It was kind of interesting, kind of taxing. If you count fording a river that was swollen because of rains on a makeshift raft that the guys had put together and strapped together with twine, they got there. A little wet, they got there. Also, good news, Les is home, recuperating, that phase of it, and doing well, I believe. Sounded good anyway this afternoon. Bob is recuperating still in the hospital after he had to go back in for a second time for surgery. But he's had a rough day yesterday. And in a way, I think he got snookered in a sense, because the first surgery he had the epidural taking care of the pain. But that was taken out. Then they just figured out they needed to go back in. Well, you don't put that back right back in again. So this time he had to go without it. It's a whole new ball game. And even though it was not near as extensive what they did the first time, but still, it got his attention, and it would have gotten anyone's attention as far as that goes. And but they fixed him up with some new stuff, and today he was doing much better. And he's hoping to be out of there Friday, but time will tell. But I think that's realistic. So we need to keep praying for him, remembering him in prayer, and Les as he continues to recuperate. And been a long process for both of them, especially since Bob just went to see the doctor. He didn't expect to be in there for surgery twice, you know. So, but anyway, you just never know. See, how many times have I communicated that in our studies? You know, we study the Word of God. We grow in the knowledge of what's there so that we're prepared for whatever we might face tomorrow. And, anyway. Here's your goodies. Just don't take it out without, you've got to do the disconnect routine. Otherwise, you blow it. So. Yeah, in fact, Sunday stuff is on there, too. But, yeah. See how that works. Okay. So that's where we're at. So they're both doing well. But don't forget them now that, you know, they're on the other side. We still need to pray for them. And for one another, as far as that goes. Okay. Daniel chapter 9. And we're in this section dealing with this great prayer. A prayer that has tremendous impact for the nation, Israel, in captivity. And it all flows from Daniel doing what? Responding to the truth that he found in the writings of Jeremiah that were sent over to him, or to the people, while they were in captivity. And we'll see how that goes here. We're down in, I guess, down around verse 4, I guess. Got the introduction last week. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then let's get digging here. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your awesome provision for us, your faithfulness in providing us the truth of your word so that we as believers are prepared for whatever we might face in life and have to deal with, that you've given us the spiritual assets that we need to make the right decisions to deal with these things. And we just thank you for the power of prayer and providing for those that have been ill and in the hospital and sick. We're thankful for what you've provided for Les as he's home now, and Bob as he's gone through two surgeries in the last week. We just thank you for your faithful provision for both of them, and pray that you continue to provide for them as they recuperate, get back on their feet. We just are thankful that your word is indeed alive and powerful, as you have said. And as we take it, live it out, we see these things. And we just thank you so much for your faithfulness and for the providing for us so that we can study the word tonight. And we just pray that the things that we look at tonight in this great prayer will have an impact in our own thinking and viewpoint as we consider what was going on with Israel back there in captivity and the principles that are important that revolve around that, and what you were doing then with your people, Israel. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. I also might remind you that, of course, Sunday is the big religious day of the week or the year, one of the two big religious days. I guess Christmas being the other one. So, Sunday, the second hour, we will change our loop around just a little bit. We will wrap up Sunday, second hour, with communion, commemorate the Lord's death. But we will do a study during that hour. Instead of continuing our study of who is God, we'll pick that up next week. But we'll look at some things really not off the beaten path, because we're going to be looking at the aspects of resurrection and what's in view there, and some implications of that that we need to grasp a hold of. And so we'll look at that Sunday morning. First hour, we'll still plug on with our study on faith, and then we'll go from there in the second hour with this study on resurrection and observing the glory's table. Okay. Now, I gave you, I think I put on the notes again tonight, the breakdown of this prayer, the four sections to it. Hopefully, we'll get through the first couple anyway tonight, maybe the first three, who knows. The first one, of course, is the recognition of the person and character of God, Yahweh, as they would have understood him, the pre-incarnate Christ, the God of Israel, Yahweh. And that term Yahweh is important, and we'll see that coming up in our study of who is God. But it would look like this for the Hebrew. No vowel points. And of course, as I transliterated it there, Yahweh. Now, nobody really knows how they pronounced it, because there was no... In fact, in the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text that we use, the vowel pointing that's added for all the words was added, about 1400 A.D. Because at that point, the scribes started adding this vowel pointing compensate for the loss of the use of the language. People knew, as it was used, how it was pronounced, and didn't need those things back when it was used. And but anyway, this is called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, the Yahweh, and it's a term that's used in the Old Testament exclusively of God. We've got others, Adonai, that's used of God and man. Even Elohim is used of man as well as God. Not exclusively. This one is exclusive of God. And it's a very important term, and we'll see that later on. But we're introduced to that in verse 4. And then the big confession. And we'll see what's involved there in verses 5 through 11. Okay. Verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant. In other words, he keeps his word that he has made. His covenant, and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, he starts off here with this idea, the thrust that we should grab a hold of, that Yahweh, God, is great and awesome. But it, quite frankly, you know, we say that, we hopefully understand it to some degree, but you know, with our pea brains, trying to understand the infinite, it's tough. And we'll see that as we move through our study of who is God. You know, the old pea brain trying to fathom the infinite. And it's tough. He keeps, well, in fact, I put a note here, right off the top of my head, I don't remember it, Nehemiah 9:32. What was I stuck it in there for something, for some reason. Ah, I see why. Nehemiah 9:32. Should have rang a bell right off the bat, but it didn't for some reason. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness. See, covering the same points there, but it amplifies the awesome, the great, the mighty. And then he goes on to challenge him. You know, this is, you know, during the time of rebuilding, when these people that were Daniel's dealing with there in captivity, when they go back, that's what the Nehemiah is dealing with. All the things that they faced in rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city that had been destroyed by Babylon in 586 B.C. But do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all thy people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. But the big thing is that first half. Our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant. He says something, you can count on it. That's why the challenges that Moses gave to the people back in Deuteronomy. And if you read, from 26, 27 through 32, 33, those chapters, there's some awesome stuff that he really laid things on them, what God intended of them, and where he was going to take them, where they would count on going if they rejected and rebelled against his provision. He says he keeps his covenant and loving kindness, in our context also. And the keeping here, the word is different than the one that we normally... Or is that... that's coming up. This one's shamar, keep and guard. Loving kindness, loyal love, chesed. Always when you see that in the New American Standard, that loyal or loving kindness, I can't think of a time that it's not a translation of chesed. But I always look anyway, but to make sure. But that's a loyal love based on a standard. A standard that he has communicated that flows from who he is. Often it's referred to by, especially the Reformed type, as an expression of God's covenantal love. But it's in the ball game. The idea that is expressed is... loving kindness is used to express what God would do or how he would relate to his people based on what he has communicated to them through those covenant promises. This is directed towards those who are his. In other words, believers, those who are in fellowship with him. The terms that are used for that Old Testament relationship with God in that time period. And in the Hebrew, they use a little thing like this. It goes, lamed. And that's like our ice in the Greek, but it gives us direction for something. It's a direction here. In the context, we get the direction of this loyal love, this loving kindness. And here he says it's to those who love him and keep his commandments. And they demonstrate that love for him by applying and living out the truth, the commandments that have been given him. Because of God's faithfulness to his covenant, his word, there was hope for Israel. But to realize that hope, they needed to make some application here. They must fall into this category of those who love him and keep or guard, protect his commandments. One thing that sticks out here to me in this prayer is Daniel's understanding of the writings of Moses. He had a handle on these things. In fact, just down in verse 13, I think. Yeah. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses. He mentions him by name. I mean, we get a parallel here, right back in Deuteronomy 7. Nine through ten. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. But there's an opposite side to things here. Verse 10. But repays those who hate him. Son A. Those who hate him. What does that word for hate means? The highest form of rejection that the Hebrew has. They totally reject what he has communicated to them. Gone their own direction. Those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. That was, he will be judged, be disciplined. Now we get the confession in verses 5 through 11. Each of these verses contain a reference to some aspect of the sin that they had committed as a people. As I mentioned last week, if there was anybody in the nation Israel that was operating where he ought to have been operating spiritually, it was Daniel. But he saw the need and was praying here for the people as a unit, as a whole, corporately. And that was necessary and something that was very important under the Levitical code. If the nation was to realize the blessings that were theirs, that God had promised in his covenants with them. It's a thorough confession of their sin as a people corporately. Their sin and their rejection of God. This is not one of those timid, generalized prayers that says, Lord, oh yeah, we've made some mistakes. We've erred. Notice that he goes into, as we go through here, notice he pays, you know, great detail here. Lays it all out. Puts it all on the table, so to speak. Daniel shows here why he was one of God's greatest saints. Not because of his sinlessness, but because of his sensitivity to God's viewpoint as to what sin is. He has a conscience that understands not only God's word, relates to his standards, the divine viewpoint, but even more important, he understands God's character, especially his holiness, which is his righteousness and justice go together to make up his holiness. Now, this whole aspect is talking about confession. And the word in the Hebrew yada. Yada. It's interesting. The Hebrew words, by the time you go through the different stems, the verbs and nouns, oftentimes there may be two or three different threads of meaning. Sometimes they don't even appear to be in the ballpark with one another. But this one has two main threads, but they are similar in a sense. Now, we've got the Yada here, actually it's in verse 4, and then down again in verse 20. The basic meaning or idea of the word is acknowledgement or confession of sin, and it's used individually or nationally or corporately as it is here. We have studied a passage in the past where it was used individually in Psalm 32, if you recall. David, in verse 5. But what is interesting, it uses a different stem of the word for individual versus corporately. Just kind of an interesting nuance I noticed when I was going through it in the Hebrew. But he says, verse 5, he says, acknowledge my sin to thee. He finally woke up after the discipline that he had undergone for some time. And you read that in the verses 3 and 4. It took a while. David was like a lot of us, hard-headed. Took a while to catch on. But he finally acknowledged his sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou dost forgive me the guilt of my sin. That's the individual one. In our context, of course, we have the corporate use in both verses 4 and 20. But in that parallel passage, context, dealing with these same people, as they return to the land in Nehemiah, it seems like we jump back and forth there a number of times tonight. Because it is pertinent. Nehemiah 1:6 says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying therefore before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel. Corporately. Not individually, but corporately as a people. It's the way it's looked at it. Which we have sinned against thee, I and my father's house have sinned. And then over in chapter 9, in verses 2 and 3, you see the same corporate aspect here. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. What they did here is actually looked into the mirror of the word and said, you know, we don't line up with this. And this is where they're coming down on it, out of having looked in the mirror of the word. If you go back and see what they did in verses or chapter 7 and 8. Notice verse 3. While they stood in their place, they read for the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. A fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. That's interesting. So you take this yada, and its other use, the other form is toda. And guess what? Actually, I should have forgot my long ago. Toda. A whole of them up there. Forgot. This actually shifts to, it's an acknowledgement of something, but it acknowledges who God is, and it's a word for praise. To express a viewpoint in public. In other words, it says, it's a speaks of a public proclamation or declaration of God's attributes and His works. Toda. And there's a number of psalms that are listed in this category as Todah Psalms, but Psalm 89, verse 5, interesting observation. Notice what it says here, and the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. The heavens express publicly, proclaiming praise about God's works, what he has done. Does that not line up with Romans chapter 1 or Psalm 19? But the heart of the meaning here of praise is a confession or declaration of who God is, his character, understanding an aspect of his character and what he has done. So there's a very close connection between confession of sin, knowing what your failure is and confessing it to God, and then, or here, of course, here in the context, in Daniel 9, as corporately as a people, as a nation of Israel, before him. And making, you know, statements about who God is and praising him for his awesome provision and what he's done. But you've got to know who he is and what he's done before you can do that. I mean, that just stands to reason. Now, what we have here in the context is what you have to classify as a God-honoring confession. We must have a clear grasp of who God is, especially in his infinite moral attributes, which we refer to as his holiness, perfect righteousness and justice. And of course, everything he communicates is always truth. If you think back, well, to what Job had to say after having gone through the mill, and it was not until Job could say, "Now my eye sees thee, therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes," in Job 42:5-6. And was demonstrating true humility before God. Why? Because he recognized truly who he was and what he had done and provided for him. It's the same thing for Isaiah. It was not until Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, in Isaiah 6, those first five verses, and heard the seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It was not until then was he able to say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." The principle here is that the clearer your understanding of who God is, the clearer the picture of your experiential reality before him will be. Without it, you're just stumbling, bumbling through life. And it's sad, because most believers, unfortunately, fall into that category. Now, back to our context here. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover," verse 6, "we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." Now, we did note last week in Jeremiah, somewhere around 23, 24, in one of those passages, that there, in a number of prophets, say, you know, there were times when there were people that were prophesying falsely, that God didn't speak the message to them that they were giving. And they were told, "Don't listen to these guys." But see, he's talking here about the ones that God did send with his message, and they rebelled and rejected against those. They would have probably been run right to that false prophet, though. So all the sinful activity that was portrayed here was the result of the nation's departure, basically. I mean, the most basic thing here is they walked away from the Word of God. Rejection of the message and the messenger. They had not listened to the prophets. Now, back in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, almost to the end of the histories here. Verses 15 and 16. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, tabernacle. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy but max discipline, as per Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. See, they were listening at various times in their history, but not hearing. And what's interesting, see, listening is not, you know, In the Hebrew, Shema, the word for hearing, is not just listening to something. It's more than that. It means to hear with understanding, with a response to what you hear of obedience. See, to the Hebrew thought pattern, there was no hearing without obedience. It was foreign to their thinking to hear and to not obey. To them, it was not to hear at all. So Daniel presents this lack of listening as an indictment. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets. Later, Zechariah, which means you get Zachar, the word for remembering, and the word for God on the end of it there. Zechariah, which means, of course, God remembers, exhorted those of his generation, which was those that would return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He was contemporary with Zerubbabel. He gave a really strong indictment. If you see in the first chapter, I think it's, yeah, chapter 1 of Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. In verse 2 through 6. But did not my words and my statutes, which, whoops, that's verse 6. 2, let's start with the beginning, not the end. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Again, it was their fathers that he's addressing here that rejected and was the reason, the discipline, that they're out there, were in captivity in Babylon, say. Was angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. In other words, let's get our relationship back together, our fellowship back together, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me. They rejected the messengers, but they were ultimately rejecting God. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? And of course the answer is no, they're in the ground. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he dealt with us. He said he would. We rejected And he did. And he did. It's a warning to every generation in a sense. Remember, Paul makes the statement in Romans 15:4. These things are here to instruct you so that you don't make the same goofy mistakes that they did. Rejecting the message of truth that he has provided us. Then in verses 7 through 11, we see the extent of his confession. I think it's pretty complete. He doesn't plead that there were extenuating circumstances, you know, playing the victim. There's no, well, you know, God, you're not really fair with us. There's none of that routine anywhere here. What's he say here? 7 through 11. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, the judgment, the discipline, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Interesting. Righteousness, he says, belongs to God. Verse 7. That's the manner in which he dealt with us in our sin and rebellion, he says. Open shame belongs to us, Israel. We are the object of scorn among the nations. What Daniel is saying here is that their situation as a result of God's judgment does not reflect adversely on God. Only on them. Their situation, the shame of face, if you will, the humiliation that they are experiencing is totally the result of the choices that they made, the result of their rebellion against God. You see this strong indictment down here against Israel in this section, but you see very strongly the impact on the choices they made all the way through here. Yeah. The extent of the rebellion was noted in verses really 7 and 8. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel. Covered everybody. No matter where. Everybody. All. Then there in verse 8, he makes it very clear. It was not just the people who were guilty, but also all levels of leadership. That's what he's talking about here when he says the kings, the princes, and our fathers. At every level, they were guilty of rejection of God's word, his communication to them, having rejected the message and the messenger. The implication of verse 8 is that the present judgment was a result of not just one generation that rejected truth and rebelled against God. But it is a result of generation after generation. Several generations of failure to obey God's word and listen to the message that he sent by the prophets. Having contrasted God's righteousness and the condition of Israel in their sin, Daniel now turns to the contrast, the great mercies and forgiveness of God. Contrasting that with the sin of Israel. Not only is God a God of righteousness, a righteousness that demands justice, out of which flows the discipline. And therefore, he is just in his dealing with Israel, as he did for their unfaithfulness and rebellion. But also, he is a God who is merciful, expressing that loving kindness aspect, and forgives. That he mentions in verse 9. Daniel lists here two of God's characteristics. These two express how he relates to his own, to mankind. It is on this ground or basis that Daniel makes his plea to God in his prayer, that he is a God of mercies and a God who forgives. A God of mercies and forgiveness. It's interesting that both of these words are in the plural, which in the Hebrew shows the intensity of these qualities, or the continued and extended exercise of these characteristics. Mercies, rakam, or actually it's because it's plural, it's rakamim. Got to have that im on the end of it to get the plural. Really expresses to love someone deeply, to be. And because of that love, you demonstrate compassion, to show mercy. It's used most often of God. And of course, it's something that flows from his character, but we often put it under the category of his grace, flowing from his grace towards us, towards his own. And then forgiveness, salika. Some of these are really tongue twisters, especially with a mouthful of false teeth. Such is life. Nehemiah, chapter 9. Back to Nehemiah again. You ought to remember where it's at tonight. Chapter 9, 16 and 17. Again, talking about that generation that God judged. Because again, he's dealing with, they've come back, but he's talking about their fathers, the ones that were judged when they went on in captivity 70 years before, 586 B.C. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They acted arrogantly. I don't need that stuff. I can heck, I'm good to go on my own. You know? You ever run across that? And you know, there's no fools like old fools. Believers who have been believers for a long period of time and get sidetracked, and man, they can make a mess of things in a hurry. I've seen it over the years many, many times. They became stubborn, would not listen to thy commandments, and they refused to listen, and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Remember, they wanted to go back. Let's go back for the leeks and garlics and all the good stuff. Forgetting about the taskmasters that they had. You know, they were enslaved while they were there. But it's just a similar thing, you know, for a believer. You've been released from the power of that sin nature. Doesn't have to rule anymore. But most believers want to live that way, with a sin nature ruling, dominating, for some reason. This doesn't make sense. They were stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them. Didn't leave them there forever. Remember what the message that Jeremiah wrote was given to him, and he wrote, and that Daniel got a hold of, and says, you know, there's a set time for this judgment. And we're going to see how that plays out when we get down towards the end of the chapter, why it's 70 years and why that's important, and how that plays into the rest of the prophecy that's covered there. But Daniel took God at his word. He saw this and he says, by golly, you know. He read that, looks at the calendar, or however he kept track of time. Usually at that time frame, they kept track of the years on the basis of the reigns of the kings. So many years, this one reigned so many years, this one so many years. I mean, that's how they kept regal reigns, is they kept track of things. I mean, he didn't sit around and say, well, this is year 486 or 516 B.C., because he didn't have a clue about B.C., you know. Of course, you won't find that in the more up-to-date manuals out there now or textbooks. They don't use A.D. or B.C. anymore either. They've eliminated Christ out of that. And it's now B.C.E., before the Common Era. But anyway. So forgiveness, merciful, characteristics of God, important ones. And those are characteristics that are, that we'll see, that express his relationship with his own. Very important. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Feared. Remember our definition of fear? Yahweh there in Proverbs. Awe, respect. That's what's in view there. Being mindful then of the mercies and forgiveness of God, Daniel plunges right back into reiterating Israel's great sin. As we saw there, as we read through verses 9, 10, and 11. And those are very strong indictments. Very strong indictments. For we have rebelled against him. To the end of verse 9 there. And then 10. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings. Walk. Pattern of life. Applying those things in our life, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed the law, turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Of course, the old rebelled speaks of not obeying him. Not only did they rebel, they didn't walk in his teachings. And the word for teachings, Torah, as we saw in Psalms many, many times, one of the 10 synonyms for the Word of God in Psalm 119, which refers really to the didactic, instructive aspect of Scripture as it was given to them. The instruction, the teaching that we receive from God's revelation. All of this, of course, has benefits to us as believers, those in relationship with him, when obeyed. In every facet of our life, not just when it's convenient, or when it fits whatever we want to go or do, whatever. I think there's going to be an interesting, eye-opening excursion for many at the judgment seat of Christ. But anyway. In this section, he again reminds us that the rebellion and rejection of God's instruction was not by the few, but by all Israel there at the, in verse 11. By all Israel. Then he says there towards the end of verse 11, he says, the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. We have sinned against him, against God. This takes us back to what was communicated by Moses in Deuteronomy 28, where the conditions of the blessing and cursing of Israel were clearly set forth. in great detail. And, of course, Deuteronomy, remember, time frame-wise, was written and communicated to the people before they went in the land. They had come through the 40 years, the desert. They were at the end of that period. And that was the last great teaching time that Moses had before he was promoted out of there, before they went into the land, crossed the Jordan, went into the land. Now, if they obeyed, they would have great blessing, both temporally and spiritually. In fact, the first 14 verses of chapter 28, Deuteronomy, detail the blessing aspect. But if they did not obey what was communicated to them, if they disobeyed, if they rebelled, it was made very clear to them that God would deal with them severely and destroy them, scatter them over the earth. Much of chapter 28 deals with that aspect of the cursing or the discipline aspect of it, from verses 15 all the way down to 62. Do you think maybe God had an inkling? There's 14 verses here lays out the blessings. From 15 to 62, says, here's the areas that are cursing. Here's your discipline to reject it. A few more verses there. And then that's followed in verses 63 through 67 with a prophetic warning. Some strong stuff. You couple that with Leviticus 26. If you ever sit down in your spare time and read Leviticus 26 and see the five cycles of discipline, some strong stuff. God takes His word seriously. We need to also. And in verses 12 through 14, the calamity that has... He covers the calamity, the discipline, the judgment, and all that flows from that which came upon them. So he itemizes that here in 12 through 14. What God did in disciplining them as a result of everything that he's covered so far, the sin and the rebellion and rejection of truth. Each of these verses mention the calamity, the judgment. And Daniel also gives the basis for the calamity. First in 12 and 13. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. Of course, taken captive by the Babylonians is what's being talked about here, 586. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem, totally destroyed. And then verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, and yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Now, Daniel's giving there a strong indictment of the people, then, of even of his generation. He's saying, look, you know, it's time to wake up. Time to wake up. The discipline or judgment being taken captive was a confirmation of what God had said and communicated to them back in Deuteronomy 28. When he makes that statement, as it is written in the law of Moses, he told them, detailed, that it would happen. Deuteronomy 27, 28, Leviticus 26. And then the next aspect here in verse 14, there's even a greater reason. The Lord our God is righteous, he says. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. but we have not obeyed his voice. So the basis for the calamity, the judgment, is the word of God and the character of God. Ooh. Wow. When God communicates to us what is clearly laid out for us as believers, and we have much, and we've studied a lot of it in the epistles, we need to take him seriously. And he's showing that here with what happened with Israel. They didn't. They paid a price. See, verse 13 really lays out here the response of the people. Just how negative they were. How hardened they were to God and his word. Even in the midst of the righteous judgment of God, they did not turn to God. They persisted in their evil, in their iniquity and rejection of his truth. Whenever we get to study Revelation, if we do, the Lord tarries long enough for us to get there, you see that there with that generation that's being judged severely. And you'd think, you know, they'd wake up. But they don't. They become even more negative and rejecting God's truth for the most part. There will be many who come to faith in Christ during that time frame of the tribulation. But there'll be more that don't and reject. See, the point that Daniel is making here is that God has no alternative, even though he is a God of mercy. For when mercy is spurned, judgment is inevitable. Whoa. Then he says here in verse 14, here's where the other word for keeping is found. The Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. Unlike the first word we saw earlier for keep, shamar, to guard, to protect, and this kind of thing, this one is shakad. And S-H-A-Q-A-D. Shakad. Basic idea is alertness, to watch over something, be alert. But Jeremiah uses this word to indicate that God will be watchful, he will be punctual in carrying out what he has communicated, what he has said. You can count on it. If he has said this is what it's going to be, you can count on it, that's what it's going to be. And that's what this is really emphasizing here. He is going to carry out what he has communicated, his word, to the letter. To do exactly what he promised. In fact, in Jeremiah, of course, Daniel relied on Jeremiah quite a bit. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" I'm going to carry it out to the nth degree, completely. He uses that same concept when he's talking about the new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31, verse 28. The point is that as Daniel studied Jeremiah, seeing that Yahweh, this awesome God of mercy and faithfulness, is also faithful to watch over his word to fulfill it completely, both in blessing and for cursing. And stop and think about it. Now, he's there in captivity, been there since, actually, before the main body came. He was there from 605. Most of the people didn't come to 586 B.C., a number of years later. And so he was there all the way from the time he was a teenager. But he was faithful to the word. And he saw God work in his life over and over and over again. But this going back to Jeremiah, getting that message from him was a great encouragement to him, because it pointed out to him, hey, we've got a set amount of time here for this judgment, and God's going to take the people back to the land. We get reestablished as a people. We can get the temple reestablished. Everything will be back on track. It had to be a tremendous encouragement for him as he anticipated God fulfilling exactly what he said he was going to do. And that's the idea here. The Lord kept, in that sense of he's going to carry out his word completely. Completely. And he's alert to do that. Alert to do that. Okay. Well, this next section here, really don't have time to develop the next of it. So we'll stop here and start pick up with the petition, which is a marked shift here. Next week. And verse 15 through 19. Some neat stuff here too. Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have that privilege to open your eternal word of truth, to examine it, so that we can see the truths that you have there for us. What an awesome privilege. You have given us all the spiritual gifts necessary to make your word available. But unfortunately, Father, we see so many in our generation that just don't care about your word, your truth, and we just pray that we would not be counted among those, that we would be the ones that are faithful, looking to you for the awesome provision that you have for us. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge and encourage us with the truth, making sure that we stay on track, individually and corporately as a local assembly, so that we can present the light of your word here to this community and have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunities that are given us to be able to communicate not only the gospel, but to challenge other believers to stay on track or get focused on Christ and his word, his thinking, and to move away from all the religious folderol of the day that's so sidetracked so many. And we just thank you for providing us here the place to meet, and everything that we need to be able to hold forth and study your word. May we understand just how important your word is, that it is indeed alive and powerful. And we need to know and understand it so that we can rightly relate to you and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have done and the provision that you have made for those who have gone through some tough times here in the last few days and weeks with the trips into the hospital and the surgeries and this kind of thing with Les, and just fantastic to what you have provided for him and his recovery. We just thank you for it. Also for Bob, and not just one but two surgeries, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him as he recuperates and gets back on his feet, that he and Les both will take it easy. Don't get ahead of the game. Even though you start feeling good, that you've got to take it patiently, and especially when you've been sliced as they have been. And we just thank you for your provision for them. We'd also thank you for your provision for Caleb and his special needs, and we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him and provide for him as he looks to you for what he needs each day. And for each one here that's had some issues health-wise, Jackie, as she recuperates from her surgeries, it's so easy to do things that that you probably shouldn't do, and maybe put yourself in jeopardy again. And we just pray that each of us that are in that kind of a situation would be have the insight that we need to make the wise choices related to those kind of things. And oftentimes we want to do what we can't do, and it's tough. But we just have to remember that we need to operate within the confines of the limits that you have placed us in. And to do so, giving thanks to you for what we have. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and the tough issues that they face each day, just to minister the word down there in Papua New Guinea and to the Gimi people. We just pray that you continue to provide for them and their health and the various issues that they face. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb, as she faithfully teaches the youngsters there, whether it's release time or junior church or whatever. We just thank you for her faithfulness to the word and her faithfulness to communicate the gospel to these youngsters clearly. It's just unfortunate that they, in that particular venue, they can't go very far because of the teaching from the pulpit, but we just thank you for her ministry. We'd also remember those that are traveling still, and we just pray that you provide them a safe trip home. Now, Father, we give you the praise, the glory for all that we have in Christ, and thank you for the opportunities that you afford us to study your word. And we give you the praise and the glory tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.